I don't know if you have anything going on in your life, but today we're really talking about, in part at least, what do you do when you have difficult decisions to make? So for example, and I'm going to revisit this anecdote at the end of my sermon, but you know, when Gina and I had to decide if we were leaving the mission field, and then once we left the mission field, if we had to decide if we were moving overseas again, and then we had to decide whether we were going to plant a church, big, huge, life-altering decisions. How on earth do you make those decisions, let alone the daily stuff? You know, like you get offered a position at your job, which is maybe a parallel move, and so it's different. You know, is that something you're going to regret in 5 years? There's so many decisions that we make on a regular basis. And as I think about how people are, I think there's some general canisters that you could place people within when it comes to decision making. All right, so for example, whenever I do those personality tests, like Strength Finders, or what's the one that's really popular with Christians? It's like a word that nobody can pronounce. Enneagrams, that's right. I wanted to see who was out here. I'm a 2-7, but I slipped to a 6, just so you know. I don't remember what it is. I don't remember what my number is. But those Enneagrams, Myers-Briggs, they're all kind of different versions of the same thing. If you get mad, you slip to a 4. All right, watch out. And so making tough decisions in life. For me, whenever I take those Strength Finders tests, one of the things that comes up on the list is strategic, an analyst. Matter of fact, when I was on the board with 2414, they had this one that gives everybody really cool handles, like the names. So they do the test, and it's like, you're the Maverick, you know, that kind of idea. And I got mine, and it was like, you're the analyst. And I... And my friend Lee, he was like, you're basically C-3PO, bro. And I was like, not a compliment, Lee. Not a compliment, as his was Maverick, okay? And so, anyway, making tough decisions in life. One of the reasons that I love doing the work that we do overseas is because I can go into a situation, and after just talking with them for, you know, a little bit, I can see the issue, I can see the problem, I can see the way forward, and I can really quickly analyze it and know what I have to do or how I have to encourage them to kind of get through that maze of problems. That's really helpful when you're giving other people advice. But when it's yourself, I get caught in massive analysis paralysis because I have like 15 potential roads that are going indifferent. Anybody else like that? 15 potential roads, and you're like, well, I could do this, I could do that, I could do that. And then before you know it, you don't make any decision. Analysis paralysis. And I think it's actually gotten worse with age because when you're 22, you're completely ignorant to all of the things that could go wrong in life, right? But when you're 42, it's a different story. 43, how old am I? Anyway, maybe you can relate to that. And the question before us is, what do you do when you are faced with a difficult decision? Maybe some of you, and I know there's some of you out here, because we talked about this a few months ago, then when they did that survey, and it was like 80% of men are pretty sure they can land the Boeing 747 if they have to. It's like, so maybe some of you are just impulsive making decisions, trusting your gut, and you're just kind of going with whatever you feel like you should do. Just so you know, there's a proverb that says there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. But maybe you get caught in analysis paralysis like me. Or I'm sure there's at least a portion of the people who are here who you just don't make decisions. It's like, you know what? I fear change. I will keep my bushes. And I am not going to change anything. I have been collecting the same Ninja Turtles since I was 7. And I'm not stopping now because this is my thing. And you refuse to change. You fear change. You fear failure. Those are some of the themes that are going to come up in today's message in 1 Samuel 14. Last week, we were in 1 Samuel 13 because 13 comes before 14. We learned that in seminary. And in chapter 13, Israel faced a Philistine threat under Saul's leadership. He's this new king, the first king on the block. And as they waited for Samuel, because they knew they couldn't offer sacrifices for 7 days, Saul grew impatient. He performs this sacrificial ritual without Samuel, the priest. He disregards God's command. We talked about this last week. He listens to his fears. He listens to his doubts. He listens to the voice of the enemy, the voice of lies, instead of listening to the voice of truth. And Samuel rebukes him. And Samuel says, because you act this way, you're actually going to lose the kingdom. Like, you're going to have your monarchy, but it's not going to turn into a dynasty. It's not going to continue past your lifetime. And so the chapter 13 closes talking about the situation in Israel under Philistine control, where they have two swords. Saul has one, and his son Jonathan has a sword. And everybody else just has sharpened sticks. They got baseball bats with nails through them, you know, boards with a nail, whatever they can find. That's what they have for their militia. And so we're in 1 Samuel 14. It says, one day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, his armor bearer, this is like his squire, he said, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison. A garrison is like a fort on the other side, not a pillow fort, guys, like a real fort, all right? It's the one you'd be confused. But he did not tell his father. So our story begins with Jonathan. Jonathan is the son of the king. He's the prince. He's supposed to be king next if his dad didn't ruin the kingdom. And without telling his father, he goes and he says, you know what? He grabs his squire, his armor bearer, and he says, let's go check out the Philistine fort, see what they're doing. Now, Saul was encamped at Gibeah, which with around 600 guys, including a priest, and the priest's name is Ahijah, and he's not aware. He's completely ignorant to the fact that his son, Jonathan, this prince, he slipped out of the camp. Now, to go to the Philistine garrison, you had to go through these two rocky passes named Bozez and Senna. They faced kind of each other. One faced north towards Michmash. The other one faced towards the south. And this is what we see in verse 6. I'm skipping a couple of verses. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, he said, come on, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Now, that seems like a really graphic way to describe people. It's like a derogatory statement. It's like calling people barbarians, right? Let's go to the fort of those uncircumcised, and let's just see what's going on. It may be that the Lord will work for us. And this is the little phrase I want you to get locked into your brain. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. And so what do we see immediately from this passage? What does this passage teach about God? It says nothing can hinder what the Lord wants to do. And that's an important theme as you look at the way Jonathan lives his life, and then we're going to compare him to his father. And we see that the reality of that is, if that is true, the biblical action principle that we can draw from that truth is that we need to have confidence in the Lord, and that we need to have confidence in our faith in the Lord. And if Jonathan, under the Lord's guidance, is making a decision, then we can have confidence in his leadership. So then Jonathan said, behold, he's got a plan. He says, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. Neener, neener, neener. And if they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place, and we will not go up from there. But if they say, come to us, then we will go up, for I'm going to take this as a sign that the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us. Breton mentioned it a few weeks ago. I guess it was probably a month ago now. But there's all these kind of Easter eggs in 1 Samuel that look back to Judges. And this is another little Easter egg, you know, with Gideon and the fleece. He puts a fleece out to see if God is on his side, if God's actually going to be true to his word. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer, they decide that they're going to go confront the Philistines. They're going to go fight the Philistines if the Lord wills it. And they believe that if God wants it, nothing can hinder the Lord. And they say, if God wants us to do this, it doesn't matter whether I have 50% of the swords in Israel right here. If God wants us to do this, he's going to do it. And so they devise a plan. And they go and they taunt the Philistines, and they say, if the Philistines tell us, come up here so we can beat you up, we're going to take that as a sign from the Lord. Now, if you had read chapter 13 directly into chapter 14, you might be thinking, wow, Jonathan is really different from his dad. And you would be correct. That's quite astute. That's kind of the point. that Jonathan actually had the right kind of heart, he would have been a good king. But his dad was a dolt. And because of his dad and his dad's sin, Jonathan's never going to get to be king, even though his heart seems to be in the right place. Because of his dad's disobedience, it's never going to come into his hands. Verse 11, and so then both of them, they show themselves to the garrison at the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they've been hiding. Because it says at the end of chapter 13 that the Israelites were so scared of the Philistines, they hid in the well, they hid in the rocks, they hid in the bushes, they hid in the cisterns. They were hiding all over the place, hoping that the Philistines would not see them. And so the men of the garrison, they hailed Jonathan. In other words, they waved hello, and they said to him, come up to us, and we're going to show you a thing or two. You can just picture this, right? Just a couple of bros, just a couple of Philistine bros. You know, they're on guard duty, and they see this Hebrew come out of the bushes, and they're like, come over here so we can beat you up. You know, and they're laughing and all this sort of thing. So then Jonathan, verse 13, he climbed up on his hands and his feet. I guess he's holding his sword in his mouth. They climbs up on his hands and his feet, and his armor bearer after them, and they fell. That's a polite way of saying Jonathan killed them. They fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. His poor armor bearer. Jonathan's the one with the sword. I don't know what the armor bearer is using, okay? But there he is. He's, you know, so Jonathan stabs the guys in the stomach. They fall over to the ground, and the armor bearer, he gets stuck with the terrible job of finishing it off, okay? And so the armor bearer, he finishes them off. And it says, and verse 14, and that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic. I want you to catch this. There was a panic in the camp. And there was a panic in the field. And there was a panic among all the people and the garrison and even the raiders. That's like their special forces. Even the raiders trembled and the earth quaked and it became a very great panic. So there's something going on here beyond the fact that Jonathan just killed a couple guys. So when they reveal themselves, the Philistines beckon them, say, come over here. And Jonathan, in his mind, he says, look, nothing can hinder the Lord. God gave us a sign. This means we're two thumbs up. Let's do this. And God is on the move. And so he goes out to fight. And we see the supernatural begin to unfold. You see, it's one thing when you say, well, Jonathan killed 20 men. Well, Rambo does that in all of his movies, okay? And so that maybe that's not supernatural. But then you see continued things. There's panic in the camp. There's panic in the field. There's panic among the people. There's a supernatural dread that is falling on them. The fort of the Philistines is shuddering. The raiders are trembling. Even the earth is quaking. It doesn't say there's an earthquake. It says the earth quakes. So it's like everything there is panicking because God is on the move. I think it's Psalm 97, 95. Well, anyway, it's around there. In the mid-90s, it says that the presence of the Lord kind of like hovers above the mountains and the fire billows before him and the mountains melt like wax before the Lord who commands angelic armies. The whole Philistine, they don't know what's going on, but they're shaken in their booties, and they're terrified. Even the earth is afraid. Meanwhile, back in camp, verse 16, and the watchmen, the guards from Saul's camp, they're looking out over towards the Philistines, and they're checking stuff out. That's what Jerry Seinfeld says men do. They're just checking stuff out. Just looking at stuff. Yeah, look at that. They're checking stuff out. And they look, and behold, the multitude of the Philistines is dispersing here, there. They're starting to run away, run away, run away. They're running away. And Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. Because now Saul is afraid that somebody's stealing his thunder. Like somebody went over there, and now they're causing a kerfuffle, okay? Then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to the Bring me the Ark of God. For the Ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, let me just pause there. The reason he wants the Ark of God is because before the Holy Spirit was given in Acts chapter 2, one of the ways the Israelites would make tough decisions, you don't have to do this anymore, by the way. Just so you know, in Acts chapter 1, the last time this happens is before the Holy Spirit is given. They make a decision about who's going to be the missing apostle by they throw some dice. Never happens again because now the Holy Spirit guides us in our decisions. That's a sidebar. Okay, and the reason they would bring the ark is because they would cast lots. They'd flip a coin, right? The Israelite version of flipping a coin to make a decision. Should we go to battle? And they would do it before the ark, okay? And so he says, get me the ark! And so he's trying to decide what he should do. Okay, my son, my only son and heir, Jonathan, whom I love, he is over there with his armor bearer. God, should I help? Now, there's a part of you that's like, bro, it's your son. All right, and you're over here at the army. He's over there, you know, covered in blood. He just killed 20 people. And you're gonna take some time to flip a coin to see if you should go help him? Anyway, so I digress. And so he says, bring me the ark. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, so he's like, here's what we're going to do. We're going to bring the ark. We're going to flip a coin. These are the options. Option number one. Option number two. While he's talking to the ark, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So there was panic before. Now it's going crazy. Everything's going insane. And this is what he says. Okay, I need you to put out your hand so you can cast lots. And the priest goes like this. And then Saul goes, withdraw your hand. And he's like, what should I do? Like, am I withdrawing my hand? Am I casting the lots? Am I getting the ark? Am I not getting the ark? Are we going? Are we not going? That's the picture we have here. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. And then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied, and they went into the battle. Okay. Meanwhile, all this is going on. Saul, they see that Jonathan is missing. They get the ark. They want to fight. Should they fight? They don't know. Ask the priest. Don't ask the priest. You see what Saul is like? This is the way Saul makes decisions. It's very healthy. Okay? But this is what we see happen. It says, as they drew near, they see a crazy, crazy sight. They see that the Philistines had actually turned on each other. So they make their way to the camp, and they're about to like, right? Saul's the only one with a sword. Everybody else has like forks. You know what I mean? And they get ready to fight, and they see that those two Philistine guys, they're strangling each other. That Philistine guy, he's stabbing his friend. And they see the Philistines are fighting each other. And so the Israelites kind of look at each other, and they look at each other, and they look at the Philistines who are killing each other. And Jonathan's in the corner. He's like, I don't know. They just started doing it. And then all of a sudden it says, and we're not reading the verses for the sake of time, it says that the Hebrews, they came out of the holes they were hiding in. So all of a sudden, here he comes, Ichabod, he comes out of the well, and he's like, ah, I'm here. And he comes up and he shows up. And then all of a sudden, the Hebrew people who had joined the Philistines, they just like tear off their hats and they're like, we're back. And they turn and they start getting ready to fight. And the Philistines are just being completely sacked. Okay, they're just getting completely destroyed. And so there's a sense in here where Saul is here, he gets ready to fight, he finally shows up, and he gets there, and it's like that opening scene from Gladiator, you know, when he shows up and he goes, oh, father, did I miss the battle? And his dad's like, bro, you missed the war. And so Saul gets there, it's like, Saul, it didn't even matter if you came. Like, this battle was won before you even decided to not cast lots and then decided to cast them, then changed your mind. Right? Let's think about this for a moment. Look at Jonathan. Jonathan knows what is true. What do we know is true? One, we know that God wants to use his family to save Israel from the Philistines. It was one of the promises that he gave when Saul was anointed king. Two, Jonathan himself, from his own mouth, said, nothing can hinder the Lord. If he wants to save us, whether by few or by many, it matters not, because the Lord is the Lord who commands angelic armies. He's going to do what he wants to do. And so in light of what Jonathan knows, one, I know God can do anything, even use me to defeat this army. I've seen it happen in Judges, right? Samson killing a bunch of guys with a jawbone. Two, he says, I know that God is going to use my family to defeat the Philistines, and so therefore, in light of what I know is true, I'm going to take action. That's a good leader. That's what Jonathan needs to be. Now, I wonder how many of us, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, we're so glad you're here. We're glad that you're kicking tires and trying to see who this God is. And the way that God reveals himself primarily is by his Holy Spirit as we encounter the Word of God, right? And Jonathan was a man who had been raised with the Word of God before him, the Old Testament, the law, those first five books of the Bible, what the Hebrew people call the Torah, right? And so I wonder how many of us, we know what God is like because we've been exposed to truth. We know his true character. And we know what God wants, like he tells us. I mean, for example, what does Jesus say in Matthew 28? He says, go therefore and do what? Make disciples. He says, I want all nations, every tongue, tribe, and nation. He says, I want you to pursue holiness. So there's things that have been clearly described, commanded by God. So we know what is true, who God is. We know what is true, what he's told us to do. And then we might ask God, not if we should do something that he told us to do, because he already told us to do it, but we might ask God, how do you want me to do this? When do you want me to do this? What is the manner in which I'm going to do this? And then we act. But how many of us actually know what is true, know what is true, know what is true, know what we should do, and then we do what? Nothing. We do nothing. Matter of fact, we sit on the fence of inactivity after God has clearly commanded and clearly spoken, and we just do nothing, which is Saul, as opposed to Jonathan. Maybe some of you just don't even think before you act. Matter of fact, there's a guy just like that in the story. Verse 24, meanwhile, guys, just so you know, while Jonathan was over there beating up the Philistines, this is what Saul was doing. Now, the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so that Saul had laid an oath on the people. And this is what he said. He said, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of that people had tasted food. You see, while Jonathan is getting ready to kick the Philistines' butt, Saul had been pacing around the camp panicking. And you can picture the scene like it's from a movie. He's in his little regal tent, you know, and he's like stabbing the table with a knife, and he's mad. I picture the sheriff of Nottingham, right? And he smacks the goblet of wine off of the table, and he wants to know how come there's not any progress on the military campaign. And then finally, in a fit of frustration like a toddler, Saul says, that's it. Nobody's allowed to eat until my enemies are defeated. And everybody's like, okay, like what's Saul up to now? And so that's the situation. And then all of a sudden, what happens? The guardsmen, they say, hey, there's something going on at the camp. So this is after the battle, and the battle had finally finished, and the people are going through a forest because they're going to kill some more Philistines, and there's honey on the ground. And even though it's overflowing, it's oozing, it's a land flowing with milk and what? Honey. The honey is just flowing out, and nobody will touch it because of the oath, and the Philistines aren't completely wiped out yet. But Jonathan, he was too busy actually getting something done. And so he didn't know about the oath. So Jonathan, he dips his spear into that, and he takes some honey, and he's all on a sugar rush, and he's feeling really good. And the other soldiers, they're like, Jonathan, you're not allowed to eat honey. And he's like, why? And they say, well, your dad made this oath that if anybody eats it, like, they're going to die. And Jonathan basically, politely, because it's the Bible, is like, my dad's an idiot. And he says, that was really stupid. That was a foolish thing my dad did. How much better would we fight if we actually were allowed to eat? And so he goes on. And it says they struck, verse 31, they struck down the Philistines from that day, from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And they finally defeat these enemies, right? Verse 32, and the people pounced on the spoil. Okay, so they killed the village, and then their sheep, just, they're there. And it says, the people pounced on the spoil. They took the sheep and the oxen and the calves. They slaughtered them on the ground, and they ate them with the blood. So basically, they're so hungry that they just kill the cow, and they just start eating it like they're a bunch of wolves right on the spot, okay? And then the people told Saul, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And Saul said, you people have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox and his sheep and kill it here and eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar he ever built, by the way. When they finish the attack, the people are hungry, they're ravenous, they act like animals, literally. They pounce on the livestock. This is a violation of the law. Leviticus made it very clear in chapter 17. You cannot just do this, right? You can't just eat the raw animal. That's what the pagans did, and God's people aren't like the pagans. And so the people come and complain to Saul, and he's like, let's be honest. Whose fault is this? It's Saul's fault, right? He doesn't see that. And he sets up the priests to perform these repentance sacrifices. But Saul's not done yet because there's still some Philistines to kill. And so Saul, this is what he does. He says, let us go down to the Philistines at night and let's plunder them until the morning light. I made a rhyme. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever you want, Saul. And the priest says, maybe we should draw near to God here. And Saul says, oh, yes, good point. And he inquires of God, verse 37, and he says, shall I go down to the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? But he did not answer him that day. Now, at this point in time, Saul is faced with a decision. He could say, God's being quiet. You know, like, we've been fighting all day. I'm tired. Are you tired? Yeah, you're tired too. Let's take a nap, and then we'll finish this business tomorrow. But that's not what Saul does. Instead, he says, bring everybody here. Come here, all the leaders, and know and see that a sin must have arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, even if it be my son Jonathan, who's the one who sinned, he shall surely die. Now, I want you to notice this is Saul's second rash vow of the day. The first one was don't eat, and the second one was I swear I will kill my son, okay? Second rash vow of the day. And so what they do is they start casting lots to figure out who's the sinner, right? And it comes up to Bill, and he's like, oh gosh, okay, good, right? And it gets stuck with Jonathan. And Saul looks to his son, and he says, tell me what you did. And Jonathan says, I tasted a little bit of honey, and here I am. I guess I will die. And Saul says, this is a good dad. He says, God do so to me and more also. You will surely die, Jonathan. And at this point, he pulls out his sword, and the people are like, whoa, 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 whoa. And the people said to Saul, Jonathan, shall Jonathan die? He's the one who worked salvation in Israel. Far be it from us. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his shall fall to the ground. And it says the people ransomed Jonathan. So Saul goes to kill his son. Everybody else goes, uh-uh, and they all surround him. And they're like, you're not killing him. And Saul's like, all right. What's Christmas like after that? Like, what is the next, like, when you're going to bed that night and Saul's in his little bunk and Jonathan's in, and he's like, hey, just about earlier, that was crazy, huh? Got a little weird. I didn't mean it. Well, the people step in and they save Jonathan. They become the voice of reason. They realize this is ridiculous. This whole situation is ridiculous. If Saul hadn't made a rash vow, the people wouldn't have done their rash action. And then if he hadn't made another rash vow to kill his son, that wouldn't have happened. And God wouldn't have wanted him to kill his son anyway. It's just a really strange, weird story. And so the question is this, what on earth is the author trying to tell us? Well, the obvious thing is this. We see the crack in the foundation of Saul's monarchy getting broader and wider and nastier. And that's all going to culminate next chapter when Saul when Samuel says to Saul, "You're done. I'm raising up David. He's going to be the next king." All right, he's all about prepping. In the story, in the giant literary masterpiece, he's prepping us for the next character, David. But what we really see is Saul's insecurity, his weak faith, his poor understanding of truth leads him to make really bad decisions, really rash decisions. And just like Breton pointed out a few weeks ago, if you're a student of the scripture, and these people would have known it for sure, this is pointing to another character from Judges, whose name was Jephthah. I'll tell you about Jephthah quickly. Jephthah was the son of a guy from Gilead, a son of Gilead, and his mom was a prostitute. And despite initially being rejected by his half-brothers as an illegitimate son, he became a mighty warrior. Actually, he became a mighty thug. And when the Ammonites came to threaten Israel, the elders of Gilead, they went to Jephthah and they say, "Look, you have this gang. Like, you guys all have matching jackets. It says members only." Okay? And he says to him, he says, "Look, you guys have these matching jackets. We know you're in a gang. We need you to help us." And so Jephthah, this thug, this bully with anger issues, he says, "I'll help you." And so he goes to the Lord and he prays and he says, "Lord, I promise that if you help me win against these Ammonites, I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house when I come home." Now, I don't know what he thinks is going to come out of his house, like a loaf of bread. Like, what does he think is going to come out of his house? So anyway, so Jephthah, guess what? He gets victory. But tragically, the first thing to greet him as he approaches his house is his daughter. And she runs outside to give her dad a hug because he made it safely home from battle. And Jephthah says, "I can't believe this. I promised God I would kill whatever comes out of my house." And so what does Jephthah do? He says to his daughter, "You can have a period of mourning," and then he sacrifices her. Now, in both of these stories, Jephthah and Saul, both of these stories are the danger of weak theology and rash arrogance. Weak theology. I'll tell you why it's weak theology. In Jephthah's case, the reason God had sent Israel to kill the Ammonites was because they were guilty of, you want to guess? Child sacrifice. God had sent them to kill the Ammonites because they were guilty of child sacrifice. And after getting a victory, what does Jephthah do? Child sacrifice. Weak theology, rash arrogance. That Jephthah essentially treats God as no different from the Ammonite god, Moloch. If Jephthah had even a little understanding instead of just a lot of chutzpah, he might have realized that God would take no pleasure in the sacrifice of his daughter and would be disgusted by it. Saul's very much the same way. He believes falsely. He doesn't ask God for wisdom. When he does, he stops halfway through. Then he acts rashly. Compare Jonathan and Saul. What is true? Nothing can hinder what God wants to do. That's what Jonathan said. And God wants to use our family to defeat the Philistines. What should they do? Well, Jonathan, one, he believes what is true. Two, he asks God what to do. And then three, what does he do? He acts on what God tells him to do. Saul, in contrast, doesn't know what is true, doesn't ask, and then either acts rashly or doesn't act at all when you compare these two men. And herein lies the flaw of Jephthah's character and the flaw of Saul's character, namely that they're not men of faith, they don't take God's word as truth, they don't ask God for wisdom, and if they act at all, they do it without thinking, and they shoot from the hip. Well, Victor read the scriptures at the beginning of the service this morning. But I'm going to read them again, 5, 6, 7, and 8 of James chapter 1. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. But," here's the qualifier, "let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, that is driven and tossed by the wind, that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Do you lack wisdom? I mean, you will, maybe this week even. The Bible says, ask God in faith without doubting. You know, when I first became a Christian and I read this verse, I thought asking without doubting meant going like this. I believe you're going to give me answer. I believe it, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it, I don't believe it. I believe it. I believe it. I believe you're going to give me wisdom. I believe you're going to. Is anyone do that? That's not what it means, okay? When it says ask without doubting, this is what it means. It means that when God shows you what to do, you will do it. You won't second guess it. You won't doubt it. You will act. You will not get caught in analysis paralysis. See, Jonathan could have gone like this. Okay, if they say come up here, if they say come up here, that means we should go attack them. And they go, neener, neener, neener. And the Philistines go, you should join us. And it would be like this, Samuel going, he didn't say come up here. He said, let us join. We should join him. Is that the same thing? I don't know. Let's come up with another plan. And then that's doubting. He asked God for wisdom. God responded and he acted. That's the point. But what Saul did was he starts to ask the priest, then he stops. He makes a vow. He makes another vow. He panics. He figures he should kill his son. Don't be like Saul. Saul acted without asking. Saul didn't act when God was clear. And James would say, Saul was double-minded, unstable in all his ways. And so I have three self-assessment questions for you. When you're in a situation, maybe right now, and you need wisdom, God, should we move? God, should I take this job? Let me give a caveat real quick. If the scripture is clear on it, you don't need to spend a lot of time asking. You just need to ask somebody who knows the word, does the Bible say anything about this? So in other words, if you're like, God, should I marry this person who doesn't share the same values and faith as me? The answer is no. You don't need to, I just saved you a lot of agita, okay? You don't need to seek the Lord on it. He's clear on it. Should I punch this guy in the mouth? No. All right, there's certain things that God is really clear about, okay? But this is what I want you to know. Three self-assessment questions. One, have I asked? So many people act on jobs, on relationships, on major decisions, on money. So many people act without actually asking God. God, do you care if I spend all of this money on this fill-in-the-blank thing? Have you asked him? Maybe he does. Two, am I asking in faith, willing to act on whatever God says? Sometimes we ask already knowing what we want to hear, and then we ask again when we don't like the answer, right? But this is what God says. He says, I don't want you to give me your terms of agreement and ask me to sign it. I want you to give me the blank sheet of paper that says, and with your name signed on the bottom. God wants the blank check. He'll fill out the number. He doesn't want you to fill in the details. He wants utter and complete surrender. That's what he wants. That's the second thing. Are you going to ask in faith, willing to act? And the third thing is this. Now that God has spoken, what are you waiting for? I'll give you an example of what this looked like. When we just got back from Southeast Asia. This is, you know, 12 years ago, almost 13 years ago. We got back from Southeast Asia, and we were getting ready to move. And one day I woke up, and I felt like God said, you know, May County. And I said, no. And then the next day I woke up, and God said, Cape May County, you know. I mean, have you ever thought about Cape May? I said, I'm not doing it. And then I said, okay, why am I thinking about this church planning stuff? And so I got all of my gumption to go talk to Gina about it because I had just convinced her to move somewhere that had no toilets. And I knew that if I changed my mind, there was no revisiting that conversation. All right? And so I said, I feel like I've been thinking about church planning. And she goes, it was funny because she was like getting ready for the day, and I was like on the other side of the door, and she like pokes her head out of the bathroom. She's like, I was thinking about this too. right? And so we are both thinking about this. And so this is what we did. We said, let's ask God and let's not talk about it. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to come together and I'm going to say, this is what I'm thinking and this is what you're thinking. And if we're on the same page, we're acting it. No questions asked. I didn't know how to plan a church. I didn't know anything about it. I never wanted to be a pastor. I never wanted to preach. I just wanted to be a missionary in the bush. That's what I wanted. Okay? No offense to you guys. You're all very fine people. And so 2 weeks later, we came back together. And I said, what do you think? And she said, I think we should plan church. I said, I think we should plan church. And we got on the email and we resigned from our mission agency the same day. Because God spoke. Guys, can I be honest with you? That was a lot easier 13 years ago than now, at the age of 43 with kids. But that's what it looks like to ask with faith. And then when God speaks, do not doubt. Guys, some of you just need to ask. I know you make decisions without asking, and then you say, I don't know why I'm always finding myself in a pickle. Some of you don't ever seek the Lord and say, Lord, what is true in your word? You know, yes, you know you should not be dating someone who doesn't have the same faith system as you. Some things are cut and dry. What fellowship does light and darkness have? Some of you guys ask, but you want God to tell you what you want to hear. And so you don't act on what he says. Seek the truth, ask, believe you're going to get a response, and then obey. That's what we need to learn from Jonathan and Saul. Let me pray for us. And then if you are a person who's here today and you say, I need wisdom, I need someone to pray with me, come up front. We'll pray together. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for your goodness. I thank you that you speak, that you tell us what we need to know in your word. Everything that we need for salvation is clearly written. And God, you are also keen to involve yourself in the everyday details of our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be a people who ask, who seek, who knock, who believe that you're going to respond. And when you tell us, give us the courage to obey. If there's anybody here who needs wisdom, let them ask. If there's anybody here who has clearly heard from you, but they refuse to obey, let today be the day that they act with courage and not delay, because partial and delayed obedience is still disobedience. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.